John, right in the middle there. Shortest book in the New Testament, shortest letter. It's not really a book. It's not even a full page on my Bible. It's really close to Revelation there, towards the end. And we'll just read through it real quick. 2 John, verse 1. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. And the children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we take a look at 2 John, as we see the heart of John, as we see your heart, Lord, that you've included this in Scripture, and so we know that it's your heart. We know it's something that you didn't just want to speak to this church that John was writing to, but your church, us. Lord, that this was Spirit-breathed. This is transcends time and culture. And Lord, you made it for us. So Lord, reveal yourself to us in the Scripture this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you guys can be seated. So, John was the only one of the original 12 apostles who was not martyred. And when I say, not for lack of trying, they tried to martyr him, but he wasn't. And he lived, to around 90 to 100 years of age, if I'm not mistaken. He lived to a good old age. And so he's writing this. This is one of the last books that he wrote. So he's probably around the 90 mark when he wrote this book. And so he's grown up with Jesus. He's walked with Jesus. He's done ministry. He's seen the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's seen the explosion of the church. He's seen the gospel touch new places that it's never been. John has a plethora of experience in ministry, in his relationship with Jesus, in just being at the epicenter of the beginning of what we call Christianity, of the birth of Christianity, of the church. And so, he's writing these letters, and these are kind of like farewell letters. Like, he's on his way out. He wants to go and see them, but, you know, when it's the year 90 and, you know, you're 90, the chances that you're going to make it really far away and walk, you know. I don't know if you guys have, like, 90-year-old grandparents. I couldn't imagine my 90-year-old I couldn't imagine my 80-year-old grandma walking, you know, 200 miles to go visit somebody. Like, I can't imagine her walking, you know, down the steps of her house, you know. No offense to anybody, but this, you know, things weren't like they are now. There's no cars, there's no wheelchairs, there's no buses, there's no planes. Everything was hard. And so John's writing these letters. They're kind of a farewell letter. And Adam Clark, a famous theologian, has this to say on John. John the Apostle, who is now a very old man, generally supposed to be about 90, and therefore uses the term presbyter or elder, not as the same name of office, but as designated by his advanced age. He is allowed to have been the oldest of all the apostles and have been the only one who died a natural death. And so he's an old guy. And he even addresses in verse 1, the elder. This is me. I'm the old guy. I'm the elder. And then he says, verse 1, to the elect lady and her children. Now this makes the second John unique because he's writing this to a woman, which goes against the culture of the day and really what the world thinks about Christianity, is that he would be writing to a woman. Women aren't supposed to, you know, have positions of authority or power or be held in regard. You know, this is how people view Christianity in a way. And you know, right here, he's writing to a woman, to someone who's influential in the church, to someone who can pass the word around, someone being used by the Lord. And so that makes this book unique, not just for, you know, today looking back at John, but back then, that women were, you know, in most cultures, property. They had a usefulness, and you know, when the usefulness was up, they would go get another one. And that's kind of the culture, especially here, where the church exploded, not just around Jerusalem, Israel, the places in Israel, but as it would spread to Greece, as it would spread to Asia Minor. A lot of polytheism, a lot of, you know, odd temple worship, a lot of, you know, just a lot of spirituality, but yet not, the way that they treated people was not like we would see now, where, you know, you say something, people are like, oh, you know, people are up in arms about things that people say. How women, slaves, different colors, different races were treated back then was very, very wrong and bad. Very wrong and bad. And so what we see is as the church would sweep through an area, all of those presuppositions, all of those weird social rules, all of the attitudes toward women, slaves, social classes would begin to break down and disappear, because in Christ everyone is made the same. And so John writes this elect lady who is not named, probably because the church is under a huge amount of persecution, and that naming someone in a letter, if the letter were to be intercepted by authorities, could put someone in jail or possibly have someone killed. And so John probably didn't name himself, the elect lady, or her children by name because he was writing in a time of persecution and he didn't want to implicate anyone in a written letter, which would be evidence. And so, moving on, he says, verse 2, because of the truth, I'm going to start over. Not all the way over, just in reading. To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. The truth of the gospel unifies the church. The truth of the gospel brings the church together. Now, do you guys remember in Acts chapter 2 when the tongues, when they were in the upper room and the tongues of fire came on them and they started preaching the gospel in every tongue of everyone who was around them? And just thousands of people got saved in one day. That's what the truth of the gospel is able to do. It's able to reach beyond boundaries of language, of culture, of class, of sex, race. It brings all those things and it unifies. It unifies us. I remember going on, I've not gone on a ton of short-term mission trips, but I've gone to Hungary, Romania, and Mexico. And every time I've gone on a short-term mission trip like that, I can expect that when I arrive, the people there, there's instantly a bond because it's not a bond because we know each other. We've never met before. But there's a bond there because we have something in common, and that's the truth of the gospel. If Jesus is the foundation, if he's the common denominator, the bond is instant. It's right away. And though we might not look the same, we might not talk the same, might not act the same, we may have totally different upbringings, because of Jesus, we have something in common. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, verse 12, it says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many." And again in Ephesians chapter 4 it says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. For God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And there's a consistent theme from Jesus in Matthew to the end of Revelation that Jesus unifies the church. The body of Christ is the church, and not this church, not another church, the universal church. All those who are saved by the blood of Jesus, all those who have confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believed in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, they're in the church. The church. We're not unified out of like a fraternity. Like I'm in the sheet metal union, and you know there's supposed to be this like fraternal bond, you know, between sheet metal workers. That there's kind of not really, but there's supposed to be, because whenever they send the letters, it's like fraternally yours. Which, you know, sounds kind of weird, but you know, it's, and then they say, you know, fraternally yours, we're taking more money out of your check, you know, whatever it is. But you know, there's supposed to be this fraternal bond in the unions and in the unions amongst each other, but there's kind of not really. You can't really expect that out of every single union member. You know what I'm saying? I do contract work at the Tesla plant. And we were working on one of their training rooms where they like have the new hires come in and they tell them what they're all about. And it's real. Their training is, I don't know if anyone works there, but their training is really intense. And they're like really all about like, you know, we're gonna be, you know, we're gonna change the world with electric cars, and we're gonna be a zero waste facility. And you know, the oil companies are the devil. And it's like it's this really intense program. And the guys, they hire these professional speakers to yell at these new hires, because and they're trying to create this company fraternity, you know, and Christianity, as I know it, the relationship that I have with the Lord isn't like that. No one sat me down and tried to like indoctrinate me into this fraternal family. We just become family. We are baptized and the Spirit joins us together. The Spirit unifies us. And there's no training. There's no special deal. We just are. We just are. And, you know, this is something that I'm super guilty of. I think about it. It keeps me up at night, I'll be honest. I think about how the dumb things that I've said to other Christians in my youth, when especially in high school, just some of the ridiculous things that I believed and said, and how I believed that the church that I went to was like the right church, and I would have this attitude towards other kids at my school, like they must go to a lamer church than mine because mine is awesome. And so, you know, when you believe that, you start to talk like that, and it just, you know, like the word says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so I just said stupid things were born out of that attitude. And that's exactly the opposite attitude that John would have, that Jesus would have. Jesus would never turn someone away. He would never talk to someone like, you know, like I did. And there's just a unity that grows. I had a guy ask me one time, you know, "I believe in God, but why should I go to church? Why do you go to church?" And I said, "Because I love church." Let me ask you a question. Why wouldn't you want to go to church? I was like, "Who do you have?" Because, and I, you know, we at work, you talk with people. It's like his family, he doesn't get along with his family. He doesn't have a ton of friends. He's, you know, his extended family is not really around in the area. It's like, dude, who do you lean on? Who do you lean on, man? Why wouldn't you want to go into a place where people love you and are there to just be with you, to love you, to be friends with you, to hang out with you? Why wouldn't you want to go as a group and worship? It's like going to, this is a bad example, but it popped in my head. I'm just going to say it. It's like going to a movie by yourself. You don't want to go to a comedy by yourself, sitting alone laughing. You know, that's terrible. It's like, well, I'm sitting with my wife at home and I'm watching, let's say, Scrubs. I like that show. I'm watching Scrubs and I'm sitting here laughing. I look over and she's on her phone doing this. And I'm like, dude, laugh with me. Laugh with me, you know? I don't want to laugh by myself. And going through Christianity, apart from the church, is like watching a comedy by yourself. It's like, I guess it's funny, but it's not. It's way more funny when you're laughing with someone. And the church is the same. I'm not going to say it's the same way, but it's similar in that as we walk, it's so much more enriching. It's so much more fun. It's so much more fulfilling when we're walking with one another and not alone. And how many of us have walked up to a person who like didn't like people, didn't want to talk to anybody, didn't want to be around anybody, just an island, and hanging out with them, you know, it's brutal. It's hard to hang out with someone who just doesn't want to hang out with you. You know, it's hard to work with someone who doesn't want to talk to you, doesn't want to, you know, interact, you know. And there's so many people that I've met, I wouldn't necessarily say they're Christians, but in the world, who say, I believe in God, but don't want to be any part of a church, any church. I'm like, man, you're missing out. You're missing out on living better. It's so much better when we're with one another. There's the reason why Jesus instituted the church. And there's a reason why he refers to the church as a body with many moving parts, and how each part looks different, does different things, provides a different function. Man, what a blessing it is to be a part of a church. And so John says, you know, verse 2, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace be with you. Verse 3, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And then he gets into it. Verse 4, I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. He starts to talk about walking in truth. And what he says here is, I have rejoiced greatly to see some of your children walking in truth. And so the children mentioned here may either be her own children, the elect lady, or members of the church that is in the area, or people who are under her care, or both. Could be either one. There's actually kind of a, I wouldn't say it's like super controversial, you know, but there's a school of thought that says that the elect lady wasn't necessarily a lady, but kind of like a representation of a local church. And then the other school of thought is it's probably just a lady, you know. I tend to think it's just a lady because that's what it says. But there's kind of a back and forth there, and different people, you know, all big name players think on both sides. But right here, it doesn't really matter if it's a person or a church, because the principles that John is about to talk about here, the things that he's saying, it doesn't matter. They're still just as true. It doesn't matter who it is. Could be you, could be me. It's just as true. He says, I rejoiced greatly that I found some of your children walking in the truth. Man, witnessing a brother or sister in Christ should cause joy in us. Seeing people serve the Lord should make joy in our hearts. Seeing people serve, go be missionaries. You know, sometimes when I think about someone going to be a missionary, the first thought I think is, oh, thank goodness, that's not me. That's going to be brutal, you know. I wouldn't call myself spoiled. I'm a little spoiled, but, you know, I don't think I'm called to go. I'm just not ready for that. I'm just not quite ready. I'm not quite ready because I remember my friend Jim Delore, he's in New Zealand now, but he went on a missions trip to Africa and he left about my size. And when he came back, he was like Adrian size, you know? He was like, and I thought, oh man, do they not eat? You know, I'm not ready for that. And he came back and he's always kind of a combination. It's not eating, it's eating food that makes you sick. It's sweating all day long. It's 1,000 degrees, day, night, summer, winter. It was crazy. And I thought, man, I'm so happy that he served the Lord, but I'm not ready for that yet. I'm okay with it. I've thought about it, and I can live with myself. The heart of the pastor, especially Pastor Tim. I've had lunch with him, breakfast. I've talked with Pastor Tim, you know, a lot. And I know that as a pastor, his heart is not to see the church explode and turn into a big church. His heart is not to see, you know, people give 10%, you know, militantly. That's not his heart. Is that he would see us just walking in the truth. That's his heart. And that's a pastor's heart. That is a pastor's heart, that he would see us walking with the Lord. And, you know, I have little kids. I have a six-month-old, a four-year-old, and a five-year-old. Well, my daughter is not four yet, but she's, like, really close to four. I'm just going to call it four. My son turns five on Tuesday or Wednesday, the 17th, whatever day the 17th is. What's that? Tuesday. He turns five on Tuesday. And so they're little, and they're not quite at that point where they can really comprehend the cross, where they can't really comprehend sin, the penalty of sin. They can't comprehend the truths of the gospel quite yet. They're getting close. They're not quite there yet. But I was sitting down. We sat down last night to our table, and we were eating dinner, and I just thought, I asked my son, I was like, Benaya, who's Jesus? No, I said, who's God? And he's all, Jesus. And I was like, and why do we love Jesus? He's all, because he protects us. And I was like, from what? And he's all, from monsters, you know. And because every night they pray that Jesus would protect him from the monsters. Every night. And, you know, that's his understanding, you know, of Jesus. But one of the things that I really love is that sometimes I'll forget, whether it be that I'm actually forgetting or I'm tired and I don't want to do it with them, but I'll forget to pray with them because that's something that we do every night. And I'll be like, here's your milk, here's your water. You know, I'll turn on the fan, good night. And they're like, wait, Dad, we got to pray. And I'm like, you don't even know what you're praying about. And they're like, but Dad, we got to pray. And I love that they know that it's time to pray. I love that they fight over who gets to pray for meals and who gets to pray first at bedtime. I love that they're thinking about God, that they're thinking about Jesus, that they're moving in that direction. And I can't wait to see, you know, how they walk with the Lord. And that is something that's going to just, it would cause me so much joy to see them walking in the Lord, because my greatest fear is they'll grow up and reject the Lord. That's my greatest fear. And you know, I thought, there's this, let me illustrate my thought with a story. There's a pastor who was single and young, and he went around this preaching circuit and he'd preach this, you know, this sermon, the Ten Commandments every parent needs, you know, for raising their kids. This guy's got no kids. So he gets married, you know, has his first kid, and he has to rewrite his message. And he goes around, he rewrites it, and it says, five commandments for, you know, for parents. And then he has a second kid, and then he rewrites it again, and then he says, three suggestions for the Christian parent, you know. And then he ended up having four kids, and his message ended up being one thing you should think about as a parent, as a Christian parent, you know. And it's like, I've gotten the gist from talking to people, from hearing, you know, stories, and really from my own kids, that there's no formula for raising kids. If there was, man, I would be on it because I'm great at math. But there's no formula for raising kids, and everything that I thought would work and how it would work is the opposite of how it's working. It is not easy raising kids. And my biggest fear is that I'm going to try to do everything right. I'm going to try to pray with them. I'm going to try to read the Bible with them. I'm going to try to read Bible stories with them. I'm going to try to get them involved in church. I'm going to try to let them know who Jesus is. But in the back of my mind, my greatest fear is that they will take it all in and be like, nah, I'm good. I'm just going to go do whatever I want to do. I don't want anything to do with that. That is my biggest fear as a parent. And so naturally, if that's my greatest fear as a parent, my greatest joy would be if they walk with the Lord, if they get saved, if they serve God. That would be my greatest joy. And so that doesn't just go as parents with kids, but really that's my attitude with everyone. My greatest joy is to see people walk with the Lord, and my greatest fear is that they're not and they're going to go to hell. That is a huge and real fear. And moving on, verse 5, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another." And so this is key. He says that we have heard from the beginning. And when we think of begin, when I think of beginning, I should say, I'm not necessarily always thinking of, you know, Jesus. I'm thinking of the Old Testament, right? That's what I'm thinking of. And so when I think of beginning, I think of the Ten Commandments. First commandment, you will love the Lord your God. You have no other gods before him, right? That's the first commandment. And then Jesus says in Matthew 22:37-40, Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." All the law and the prophets. This is a huge inside scoop on the Old Testament law. And when Pastor Tim was going through Leviticus, we started to see God's heart behind the mundane, the you know, just law after law about how many donkeys to give for, you know, kicking someone's camel, and you know, all the things that we would skip over. We started to look at God's heart behind all those things, and then we start to see the beginnings. Like, you know, something that stood out to me in Leviticus was that if you build a balcony on your house, you have to put a guardrail. And if you don't put a guardrail and someone falls off, you know, you're in big trouble. And I thought to myself, that's building code. That makes total sense. The heart of God is that when people are up on the balcony, they don't fall off, you know. And that's God's heart. Because my heart would be, if you fall off a balcony, that's your own fault. You shouldn't fall off a balcony. But that's, God's heart is so much softer than mine, you know. God's heart is so much softer than mine. And John writes this, and this is not something that's new to the church, because he says, you know, it's from the beginning. It's not surprising. It's not going to catch anyone off guard. It's the simplest and most basic commandment that Jesus gave, and yet is one of the hardest to implement in our lives. And contrary to popular belief, I watch the news and I listen to the news, and I'm in the union, so everyone's talking about politics and all kinds of, you know, all kinds of stuff at work. Contrary to popular belief, love is the greatest and most fundamental basic tenet of the Bible, the teachings of Jesus and Christianity. Love God and love others. God's heart is truly in these two commandments. And so you hear people talk about Christians and say, call them fundamentalists. And I think to myself, do you even know what the fundamentals of Christianity are? Love God and love people. How is that bad? How could, you know, what about the fundamentalist Christian terrorists? I don't know what Bible they're reading, but they're not reading the same Bible I'm reading, because mine says here, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And I don't blow up my neighbors, you know. And it boggles my mind that the world has this view, and we know it's the enemy pulling a cloak over their eyes, but love is the key. It's the most basic thing that we have to worry about as Christians. If we could love God and love people, everything else will just happen. Everything else will just happen. Jesus says, "Hang on these two commandments, hang all the laws and the prophets." On all these two commandments. And I thought, how can I illustrate that to make sense? Because it's hard for me to even grasp in my own mind. But come with me for a second on this journey. I'm going to tell you about something I've been doing for the past couple months. I've been working on this truck. And in this truck, it has a vacuum system. And if you don't have the main vacuum hooked up, none of the other accessories will work. Nothing will work. The wipers won't work. The transmission won't shift right. It won't idle right. The carburetor won't do what it's supposed to do. You know, the crankcase pressure will get too high and it'll start to run dirty. A lot of stuff happens if the vacuum main isn't plugged in. It's a lot. It won't hit on the right timing. It's an older vehicle. It won't hit on the right timing. And so if we think of loving God and loving others as that vacuum, if that vacuum is in, all the other stuff will work. Everything else will work. You know, if I love God and love people, you know, if my heart is begins to be knit together with Jesus's, then the things that are wicked are just going to become unattractive to me. Believe it or not, I used to curse a lot. I had a potty mouth. And I remember the worst trouble I ever got is when I cursed at my mom and my dad was home and I didn't know he was home. And I kid you not, he says he doesn't remember, but I think he does. He threw a folding chair at me, like hard. And then I ran away into my room and he broke the door on me, you know. It was crazy. I deserved it. I was being a fool. But I used to have a potty mouth. And when I got saved and my heart started to begin to be knit with the Lord's, it felt so unnatural to say bad words, to say curse words. It felt so unnatural. It felt so unnatural. It was beginning to feel, the things that were wrong made me feel bad. Does that make sense? It made me feel bad. When before, I would have no problem, you know, talking a certain way, acting a certain way, looking at certain things. As Jesus began to be more integral in my life, those things began to make me feel bad. I don't even know how I'm not going to like pretend to say like my heart was broken, but just like I had like a physical, did not feel good, felt unnatural, you know, like speaking another language. And as we love God and love people, if I love someone, I'm not going to hurt them. I'm not going to be mean to them. I'm not going to say mean things to them, you know. As I fall more in love with God and more in love with people, those things will just naturally, I won't have to worry about the other laws because naturally, I will just not, if I love people, I'm not going to do things to hurt people. And the laws are all about hurting people. Some other Ten Commandments, do not, you know, don't lie, don't steal, don't murder. I've never murdered someone that I loved. I promise. Never happened. Probably won't ever happen. And so, love is the fundamental. And the love here, in the Greek, is the same in Matthew where Jesus says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, as right here when he says, I plead with you that you love one another. The word there is the same in the Greek, because there's different words for love in the Greek. And the word here is, I wrote it down here so I wouldn't forget, agapeo, agapao. If you go on the Strong's on Blue Letter Bible and you tap on it, it'll say it for you in Greek. It's like agapao, you know. I don't speak Greek. I'm just going to read it like it looks. But it's the same one, and it's the verb form of agape. We all know what agape love is. Agape is selfless love. Agape is not just selfless love. It's how God, it's the word that God uses to describe his love for us. That's how agape is used in the New Testament. He's saying, I want you to agape one another. I want you to love selflessly one another. What did Jesus say about selfless love? He said, there's no greater love than this, but that someone would lay down his life for his friend. That's what Jesus said. There's no greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friend. And then a little while later, he did exactly that. He laid down his life for his friends. And at the Last Supper there, he told his disciples, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. I call you friends. Perhaps, this is a quote from Meyer, perhaps you fail to distinguish between love and the emotion of love. They are not the same. We may love without being directly conscious of love or being able to estimate its strength and passion. Here's the solutions to many of our questionings. They love who obey. And he's speaking, you know, he's an older English kind of guy. They love who obey. We could kind of rejumble that. Those who love, obey. Those who love, obey. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. If you love me, obey my commandments. What are Jesus' commandments? That we would love him and love one another. Love is such a huge part of Christianity. And it's very easy for me to get caught up in, you know, the doctrinal truths. That Jesus is God in the flesh, that he was born of a Virgin Mary, that he was 100% God, that he was 100% man, that on the cross, you know, his blood covered my sin, and that, you know, there's a transaction that took place where my sin was transferred onto him and his righteousness was transferred onto me. Like, I love that stuff. It's like a math equation to me, you know? The Bible just makes it so beautiful, the process by which we are saved. And yet Jesus' greatest focus was not these doctrinal truths, these philosophical crazy things, but his focus was that we would love him, love God, love one another. That was his focus. And then, which brings to the next thing, well, how do we love people who are difficult to love? And we all have people in our lives who know people who are difficult to love. And I read a book right after I got saved called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And he said something, and it stuck with me. It stuck with me, and I remembered it, and I went and I found it, and I thought I would read it to you. He says, when you behave as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. And the gist of what he's saying here is, if you act like you love someone, that act, that pretending, will turn into genuine love. And that's kind of a weird concept, because love isn't just an emotional feeling. There's action that love that takes place in love. When Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me, obeying some of the things that Jesus said to do are hard. And we have to kind of force ourselves to do those things. In forcing ourselves to do those things, they start to become natural. He said, you know, I don't know if he said this personally, but it's in the word, you know, let no unclean thing come from your lips. You know, and for some of us, I had to really work at that for a little while to have no unclean thing come from my lips. And as I pretended, if you will, that I didn't want to say bad things, over time, naturally, I just didn't want to say them anymore. And the same thing with love. Sometimes for those people that are a little bit harder to love, we have to force ourselves for a short time to act like we love them. And as we do things that you would do to someone you love, as we help them out, as we give to them, as we give our time and our energy to them, the Lord will work in us, and we'll find ourselves with a genuine love. We got to practice a little bit, you know, if you will. And I have a great example of that too. I have this newborn, and he doesn't like me very much. And it wasn't like that with my first two. My first two, they worshipped me, you know. Well, not that that sounded bad, but they loved me a lot. and they, you know, would do everything, and we would hang out, and you know, when they were born, they would sleep on me. My newest one, dude, he won't sleep on me, and that's so frustrating, because that's the best, is like when your newborn's just like this right here, and I'll play with him, and he doesn't want me, and I'll be holding him, and he'll be going like this over to mom, and I'm like, man, that's not fair, you know? And so what I did is I wore him down. I took him out for a couple days, and it was just, you know, well, I had the other ones, but they're just like white noise in the background doing whatever they're doing. And I, you know, I was just with him, and I talked to him, and it took a few times, but he started to be like, oh, this is my dad. I guess I love you too. And now he loves me too, you know. And I had to, it took a minute for him to like me. It was kind of stinks, but that is what it is, I guess. It's kids. And so, coming back to agape love, what does agape love look like? What does the love that God loves us with look like? How do we act that out in real life? Because love is a very generic term. It's like, love someone. Okay, I love you, man. You know, there's not a whole lot of description in that word. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 10, the most quoted portion of scripture at weddings, this is what God's love looks like towards you and me. This is what it looks like towards your neighbors. This is what it looks like towards people who aren't saved. This is what our love should look like towards people who are in the church or out of the church. This is just the universal, this is what love looks like. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I should remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. This is the description of love that God has for us and that we are to have towards Him and towards people. And so the first part here is what love isn't, and the second part is what love is. And so as I'm thinking through, as I was reading this, I was thinking about the relationships I have with the people that are around me. Love suffers long and is, or let me go to the other ones first. Does not envy. Love does not envy. Doesn't want what someone else has. Does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It's not proud. Does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. It's not provoked. And it thinks no evil. How many relationships do we have where all those things or some of those things or one of those things is present in that relationship we have with someone else? I can think of a bunch that's like that. Especially where it says love suffers long and is kind. I am so impatient at my job, at my work. I'm not a patient person. And when mistakes are made, I have to contain myself a little bit, you know. And that's just, you know, it's just something that I'm working on. I got to work on more. And I could think, as all these are read, instances in my life where, oh man, that's me. Oh, that's me, that's me. And then when it starts to go into what love is, it says it rejoices in the truth. And that started to give me a little bit of hope there, because I love it when my kids tell the truth, when they're walking in the truth, when they tell me about God and Jesus. It bears all things. It's patient. Patient, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the love that God uses to describe his love for us. And here John is saying, I want you to take this love, and I want you to love God that way, and I want you to love people that way. Not people you like, not other Christians, people, everybody, universally. This is what love should look like. Every place the gospel has been taken, the quality of life is better than before it got there. I'm going to read you a statistic really quick about the gospel. The Boston Globe did a study on humanitarian efforts from faith-based organizations. And the result of an 18-month investigation conducted by the Washington Globe's Bureau, the report analyzed more than 50,000 government funding awards by the U.S. Agency for International Development over 5 years during the Bush administration. The Globe discovered that the share of U.S. foreign aid dollars for aid organizations that was going to religious groups had doubled from 10 to nearly 20%, totaling more than $1.7 billion. Of those funds for so-called faith-based organizations, 98% went to Christian groups. 98% of the stuff that's happening during this time period was by Christian groups. That's crazy. That's crazy. Because, you know, all that stuff is tax-free, and so they can monitor, you know, kind of who they're going to. But these are 98% during this time period. This would be in the mid-2000s. All the humanitarian aid that was going out to Africa, to all these places was Christian-based aid. Man, that's awesome. That is so cool. I think of Hurricane Katrina. I think of Haiti and all these places. And who do you... I noticed, because he catches my eye, but Franklin Graham's group, Samaritan's Purse, they're always there. I always see them. You see the truck in the background. You hear the name. They're everywhere. So when anything bad happens, they're there. Man, that's what love looks like. It looks like helping people. It looks like showing up when people need you. It looks like providing for someone who doesn't have. That's what the gospel brings. That's what Jesus brings to the table. Is he brings love, unconditional love. And so moving on here, verse 5, Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went... I'm not even reading the right thing. Let me go up. Sorry. This book's so small. It's in the wrong spot. Verse 5, And now I plead with you, lady, we read that one. This is love that we walk... read that one too. Verse 7, we're moving on. I didn't write my verses in my notes, I should have. Verse 7, For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So here's a warning. Here's a warning. There's two major problems in the church in this day. The first major problem is that the churches were being scammed. People would go around and they would say that they were teachers and they had a word to bring to your church. And the universal, every church knows this, is that you provide room and board and you give them food and you give them a little bit of money to get to the next place. And so these guys were going and they were overstaying their welcome. They were taking more money. They were taking more food, more shelter. And they were just scamming the church. And they would go on a circuit until the churches were bled dry. And so this was a major problem. This was a major problem in the churches in this day. And the second major problem that was in the church this during this time is that people would go and teach destructive and false doctrine about Jesus. Destructive and false doctrine about Jesus. John mainly had in mind the danger of those who taught that Jesus, being God, could have no real connection with the material world, and that said he only had an apparent apparent connection with the material world, or that Jesus wasn't really a guy, flesh and blood, but that he was kind of an apparition. He was like, kind of like a ghost, you know, that he was just like a immaterial. That he was immaterial, and they would teach this about Jesus, and then they would teach that, you know, because they just reveal to you this special knowledge, you pay a fee, they'll give you some more, and then you can really understand the gospel. Then you could really know about the real Jesus. And John, you know, just got done talking about love, and now he's going to switch gears into false doctrine, and you're going to see his nasty side, which is not that nasty, but this is him making a very strict warning. He says, if anyone comes to you, don't receive him into your house or even greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. In 1 John, he says, do not believe every spirit, but test them whether they are of God, because many have false prophets. Many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is already now in the world. And so he makes a test for the churches. If there's some teacher who's coming in, test him. Ask him, who is Jesus? Did Jesus come in the flesh or not? And if they say, no, he didn't come in the flesh, that's your test. Then you know. Don't receive him. Don't take him in. Don't shelter him. Just send him on his way. Verse 9, he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. The other thing that false teachers will do is they will add. Transgress here can also be translated, goes ahead. Goes ahead, meaning transgresses the word, transgresses the doctrine, changes the doctrine, adds to the doctrine. And if you see the Word of God is written, you will see that the Word of God is written and preserved for us. It's important. Almost impossible how perfectly preserved the Old Testament is for us compared to the earliest manuscripts. You will not see that in any other text. Did you know, who's heard of the Iliad? The Iliad. There's no early manuscripts of the Iliad. Did you know that? But yet we have it and we teach it in our schools and say, this is this great work and it's been preserved for us. There's no like manuscripts within hundreds of years of the Iliad. Maybe thousands. It's not even complete. It's not even the whole thing. Homer's Odyssey, same thing. Incomplete, different authors saying the same thing, different times, just tons of translation inconsistencies with some of these old texts. You don't see this in the Old Testament. You see that what we read today in our Bibles is exactly the same as the oldest manuscripts that we have. That is amazing. It's beautifully preserved. It is a sure sign of a cult, or at the very minimum, a false teacher, that one would need additional literature, for example, the Book of Mormon, Watchtower, Dianetics, whatever, or additional special knowledge to truly understand what God has said in the Bible, or to truly follow God. When you hear those key things, those key phrases, that's enough of a test to say, just turn yourself off. Don't even entertain it. The Word of God speaks enough for itself that we don't need any outside. This does not need anything else to prop it up. There's no special key for this. That's why it's not a lock. It's a Bible. There's nothing that you need for it. It wasn't written in code. It wasn't written, you know, in a special order or anything. It's just there for us. And you can read it back to front, front to back. You could skip around. The truths stay the same. A false teacher can be anyone, really, who manipulates the Bible for personal gain, which is really just taking Scripture out of context to justify whatever they're saying. Taking Scripture out of context to justify sin it's false. It's false. And we see it. I just saw a special on TV the other day of a pastor who was he was going around doing this financial thing. And if you give him, you know, a certain amount of money to invest in this, whatever it was, it ended up being a casino. And he didn't tell the churches. But if you invest in his thing, that he'll pray over your money and do his thing and wave his thing over you, and you'll get a handkerchief or a towel or whatever he was handing out, and then that's how you know you'll get 10 times your money back, and you'll be secure forever, and this and that. And he, no one saw any of their money back. He scammed people out of their entire retirement accounts. And the pastors allowed him to come preach that garbage at their church. That just amazes me. False teacher. If you need special towels in order, you know, to be financially stable, I'll just be unstable. I have plenty of towels. I have a wife. All right. She buys plenty of towels and pillows. You know, I got plenty of stuff. But if you hear those things, instantly just turn yourself away. We can know that if anyone has added anything to the word, we don't need to worry about it. I am running a little late, sorry. I'm the fourth string, so I can do whatever I want. So, let me ask you this question that arose to me as I was reading this. Can we still love the false teacher? Can we still love? Is it love when we tell someone, you know, no, that's wrong? Can we love someone with, you know, in that? And we have to remember, you know, because people want the church to be able to be taken advantage of. They're like, oh, well, you're supposed to be a Christian. I don't see why you wouldn't give me, you know, all of your money or whatever it is, you know, whatever the thing is. And we have to remember that John is addressing a specific issue with specific people. And even though this issue is then, we can translate that down into people trying to scam the church today, false teachers today, and that these aren't merely people who are caught up in false doctrine. He's not saying that if you have a Mormon coworker, don't share the gospel with them, don't associate with them, don't eat with them. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about the teachers. He's talking about the ones leading people astray. If we truly believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, how can we say that by letting people be deceived by false teachers is love? We can't. We can't. I love my kids to death. I will not let them play in the street. You know, I will not let them play in the street. I will not let them play on the roof unsupervised. They helped me do my Christmas lights. They were supervised. And, you know, I will protect them when they need protecting. When false teachers arise and come and try to say something, we need to be careful and make sure that they are not allowed to continue. I'm not saying do something crazy like show up at their house, you know. But, you know, we need to acknowledge that it's false doctrine and let people know that this is false. We must remember that people want to know God. We want to know God. And when someone shows up trying to sell something, you know, saying you can know God more, you know, I'm just might be dumb enough to listen, you know. And so if I might just be dumb enough to listen, other people might be. And I realize I just called people dumb. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. But you know what I'm saying is we need to make sure that when we see these key things that people are saying, that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, that you need this special book, you need to read my book, you need to watch my video, you need to buy my handkerchief, you need to do these things, I need to bless you and put water on you in order for you to truly know God, we can know right off the bat that that's false. Here's what Jesus feels about the false teacher in Matthew chapter 18. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom offense comes. Jesus says, if you're causing his people to stumble, woe is you. Woe is not a good one. That's a bad woe. That is ripping your clothes, you know, in sackcloth and ash woe. That is not good. Is never good in the word. Never good. We must remember that to support, encourage, or promote false doctrine is to consent to it. And it might as well be us teaching it. We cannot allow those things. We cannot stand in silence when false doctrine is being taught. Verse 12. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come with you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. John's joy is not given in the attendance of his church. And how much, you know, he rakes in every time he speaks. John's joy is made in the fellowship with the body of Christ. John's joy is seeing people walk in truth and walk in light. John's joy is seeing people following Jesus. And I'll tell you what, you know, this past year has been quite a discouraging year for me and my family. You know, my wife and my youngest have had pneumonia for months. You know, our youngest had some small complications in his birth, and now he needs to have surgery in a little while, and that's, you know, it's just kind of discouraging, and just the year, it was just kind of a rough year last year, and as I read the word, and I see it talk about love, and I see encouraging the fellowship with one another. I showed up to a Monday night when we were doing young adult study, and a bunch of people were there, and we started like a half an hour late because we were just hanging out. And that was so encouraging, just hanging out, talking with friends, and just fellowshipping, just talking with one another, just praying for one another. Man, that really put the wind back in my sails. And then I was reading this, and just the encouraging of seeing people walk in the light and in the truth. And I look at my family, I'm like, man, my wife is saved. She's serving the Lord. My kids are, you know, hopefully going to get there soon. They're not quite there yet. You know, I'm at a church where the Bible is taught, and you know, I have a job that's relatively secure. Man, things are going well. I'm in a great spot. Man, I love that people are getting stoked on the word, they're getting stoked on Jesus, that the people are signing up to go to mission trips, who are serving more. And as I read this, man, I'm just so encouraged to see what's going to happen this year. The year is just barely started. So I'm going to spend the next 8 months getting used to writing 2017 on stuff, and then, you know, then it'll be the next year. And I'm encouraged. I am so encouraged that we're here. I'm encouraged that people want to know Jesus. I'm encouraged that the church is doing well and that people are being ministered to. I'm encouraged that Jesus is doing something. And if we can love one another, if we can love Jesus, I am encouraged that all the other things will fall into place and we'll grow more and we'll reach out more and the gospel will be spread more. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for encouraging us. God, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we don't have to be perfect, that we don't have to be militant. We thank you that the most basic, fundamental precept of your commandments to us is that we would love one another. I pray that we would be people who love you, love one another, that this would be a church that we could say, man, I love going to church. I love going to a place where people are happy to see me. I love going to a place where Jesus is hanging out. God, we pray that you would move in us and that you would help us to love, that you would help us to be selfless. God, that you would give us the opportunity to share your gospel. Lord, that we would be wary of false teachers. God, that we would be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. God, I pray that you would continue to grow us, Lord, mold us and shape us and use us, Lord. Most importantly, use us. Use us to bring more people home to heaven. Use us to see more souls saved. Use us, Lord. Use us to glorify your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.